I hope you have your outline sheet with you. As I mentioned before, it should be in the back there on the foyer. And most of you, I think, get a copy of it on Friday here. Does everybody who has an email get a copy on Friday? Good. I hope you enjoy that so you can read ahead and look into what's going on. But we come to chapter 4, verses 1 to 23, and we're going to see the wonderful account of Peter's blessings. But we're also going to find out that it was tempered by the world's response. And today we realize, of course, throughout history, that the Church of Jesus Christ has experienced that response, which in many cases is simply persecution. You know, during the Roman persecutions of the first three centuries, for example, some of the most awful things happened to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Christians were thrown to wild animals. They were crucified. They were turned into human torches at night, and many were tortured in the most cruelest way evil men could devise. And yet, when they went through this, uncounted martyrs, and it's been recorded, met their deaths with calmness and serenity. People will probably say, how is that possible? But when that happened, that totally unnerved their tormentors, as it even happens today. So according to tradition, all the disciples of the Lord, the apostles, met their death in a very similar way, except John. But far from destroying the church by all these events here, the persecution, we know, merely served to purify the church and strengthen the church. And, amazingly enough, it matured the church in the process the way you and I personally experience when we have trials and tribulations in our individual lives. Won't you agree to that? The trials that you look back on that you've gone through matured you in your faith and made you stronger in the long run. Not that we want to go through those things, but that's the effect that they have, and this is the effect that it had on the church overall. So after surviving three centuries of violent attacks in the first three centuries, what happened? Did the church disappear? No, the church emerged as the dominant force in the Roman Empire. And in the words of our great church father called Tertullian, he said, in a sense, persecution is the seed of the church. What he really said is the blood of martyrs. And again, he used the word blood properly. It was the sacrificial death of martyrs, which became the seed of the church. Now we're going to watch Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 23 on the screen, and we'll see it enacted for us in the visual Bible, and we'll go and take it from there. Here we go.
The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them.
By what power or what name did you do this?
Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them,
rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you, and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved.
When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together.
What are we going to do with these men?
They asked.
Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But To stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name.
Then they called them in again, commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied,
Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what you've seen and heard.
After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God.
It's nice to see the visual enactment of the scripture that we read and gives a little help for us. Father, thank you so much for the visual Bible and the book of Acts for us and our scripture passages we're studying today. Open our minds and hearts now to the gospel according to Peter and help us to do some comparisons to things that have occurred in our own generation and day and how we can be rightly related in our speaking for you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. The outline that I have for you there is threefold. It's message, the supernatural power that came forth, its ministry, of course, the sordid persecutions that began that day, and its mark, the stirring perseverance of the disciples, not giving in or giving up in the process of doing this. Now, during the time of Peter and John's preaching that day in the temple, it's important for us to also have a little history lesson so we can understand the time period. Remember, the persecution arose against Peter and John, and it came mainly from two groups of people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. However, in this particular instance, the Sadducees took the forefront of persecuting them or calling for their persecution. But in the first century, there were more than just the Pharisees and Sadducees, actually. There were four groups of people that actually ruled the Jewish people. Now, you have to remember, in Roman times, Rome decided how to deal with the Jews and to keep them from uprising would be that they would allow them to have their own government. So the Jews were under the government of these religious leaders. And this government was called the Sanhedrin. 70 leaders compiled the Sanhedrin. So whatever the ruling of the Sanhedrin was, stood against the Jew. They could not in any way say, well, I'm not under it. Now, someone who was a Gentile was not under the rulership of the Jews. Kind of like today, the Muslims want Sharia law. And they want every Muslim, whatever country they're in, they even want right now Sharia law to be enacted for Muslims in America. And that law is totally contrary to constitutional law. But in this case here, that's the way it worked. Now, the only thing the Jewish group could not do was put someone to death. They had to take their case of a death penalty that they would mete out and go to the Roman rulers who would decide whether it was worthy or not. That's what happened with Jesus Christ. And what did Pilate say? I find no fault in this man. So Pilate was going to overrule the Jewish Sanhedrin and set him free. But then there was such an uproar by the Jewish crowd that he decided at that time, because they were going to release one prisoner to be a good, do-good day, I guess you could call it. And they chose Barabbas. They said, free Barabbas, but crucify him. And so that's how it happened. So the Pharisees were very strong rulers. And indeed, they had power ultimately over life and death as well. But who were these Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were a strict group of religious Jews who arose sometime in the last 150 years of the first century there. And they got together, and in time, these Pharisees looked at the scripture and they said, we're going to determine what it means. So to do that, they, in a sense, rewrote the Bible. And they added 613 rules and regulations of how you were to live to be pleasing to God. But really, it wasn't pleasing to God, because even Jesus said, these are the commandments of men. God did said not, they he had nothing to do with them. But they gave their personal, opinionated, legalistic standard of all life and living. The second group were called the Sadducees, as I mentioned a moment ago. Now, what was the difference between these two? The Pharisees were usually the poorer Jews. They gave their money legitimately to all the Jewish causes, and they lived on sparsely enough, but they did. Then the Sadducees were the opposite. They were the wealthy, upper-class Jewish priestly party. They were the religious liberals of the day, as the Pharisees were considered the more conservative group. They believed only parts of the Bible. They believed Moses' first five books of the Bible were God's word, and everything else was not. So they parsed the Bible to satisfy what they believed. Now, they also ran the business in the temple. If you remember, Jesus overthrew the temple tables there, because it was a crooked business. It was a money-making business. They used the temple to make money, and they did. They made huge sums of money, and they became personally rich. Why? Because money was their god. That was the Sadducees. Then there was another group called the Herodians. Who were they? Well, they were really the everyday citizen of the land. Mainly business people, I guess, were more Herodians. But you were called a Herodian if you were in support of the political party of Herod. And if you believed and upheld Herod as the ruler of the Jews, you were this group of people. But then there was one more group. This group was called the Zealots. They didn't like the Pharisees. They didn't like the Sadducees. They hated the Herodians. And what did the Zealots do? Well, the Zealots were a fiercely dedicated political group, and they were called the Zionists of that day. Jewish patriots that worked together to end Roman rule of Israel. How did they do it? They worked through terrorism. They were called the dagger crowd. They went into the crowd of people, and when they found a Herodian or a Sadducee or a Pharisee or even someone who was a Gentile who was upholding Roman rule in the crowd, they would kill them and run away. And they were a pretty fierce group. Even the Romans feared them, but they could never find them because they worked individually. By the way, even the Lord chose one from the Zealots. Remember Simon the Zealot? He was an apostle with the Lord. But now, what caused Peter and John's messages to infuriate these leaders who at that time were in the temple, and it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the day? Well, it was because Peter's message was a denial of all these groups' belief. And actually, these four Jewish groups of religious leaders, when they spoke, they usually stressed some individual preference of their thinking for their preaching. You know, sadly today, if I could go back for a second, let's just do that. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, and the Zealots, well, in a real sense, we have the same type of people in religious circles today. We have those who want to overthrow the government by action. We have others who stand behind everything that the government does, and of course our illustrious president. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees, well, they rode hobby horses, as some preachers do today. What was their hobby horse? Well, it was the personal style of dress of the Jew of the day. It was styles of singing and music, if you would call it that. And then, of course, vices, anything that was there. We have it today. We have preachers who preach against women's dress. You know that. We have those who preach against music and styles and so forth. We have people who preach against vices such as smoking and drinking and gambling. Not that these things are good in any way. Vices are bad. But that was not that Paul zeroed in on. Nor should the church zero in on that, unless, of course, it becomes some kind of a pandemic or epidemic in a local assembly or something of that nature there. But you know and I know that children who have grown up under this type of legalistic preaching, by the time they reach the age of graduating from high school, where do they go? They leave the church altogether, because They had a wrong approach to what Jesus was and what God wanted from them. And these families, of course, are brokenhearted. They don't understand that. They brought them to Sunday school. They brought them to church. They had them sit in church with them three times a week, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday evening. And look what happened. They lose their children to the world because they preached the message of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which Jesus was against. Well, Peter mainly continues on to declare the newly established message, which was all a denial of these groups' beliefs. He declared, of course, what? What was his message? It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was not about social evils. It was not against slavery. Slavery was a very bad issue of that day, but even Jesus never spoke about that. It was not against poverty of any sort, and it was not against the abusive taxes and taxation that was there. We realize this because it was the simple, powerful declaration of who Jesus is and what Jesus Christ did. He, that is Peter, declared the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And Peter's message was indeed powerful as that. What did Peter really say in his messages? Well, we can, of course, outline them. Here they are in chapter 3, verses 13 to 26. He spoke of the fact that Christ died for our sins. In chapter 4, verse 10, today, he talks about the fact that he was buried. And then, of course, the second part of chapter 10, chapter 4, verse 10, is that Christ was raised from the dead. He was resurrected. And that it is only Christ, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, who can save. In fact, this message in one verse is a summation of all that you and I could ever preach. What is the summation? Take a look. Salvation is found in no one else, right? And it says there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we, what? Must be saved. Must be saved. Salvation is found in no one else. Now, if we look at our parts and we begin, we'll see that this is exactly what Peter preached. And by the way, this, of course, means that true Christianity is an intolerant faith, according to the standards of today, because it leaves no room for Islam. It leaves no room for the unsaved Jew who's following his own religious concept. It leaves no room for any religion at all outside of the salvation found in Jesus Christ. But that's very hard to get people to preach that today, because you do that and you certainly will get a form of persecution for that. So let's go and dissect Peter's words, all right? Its message was filled with supernatural power. But nonetheless, notice its simplicity. I want to read verses 1 to 5, all right? The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because, here it is, the apostles were teaching the people, and they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And so they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard this message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The word men there is correct, because that's the only ones who were permitted in that temple court of Jewish tradition of that day. Now, notice the word, and I've got it in a kind of a red note. It doesn't even show up there. Anyway, the priests and the Sadducees were the ones who were angry at them. And why were they angry? Because they were speaking to the people. Notice the word they. So it wasn't just Peter. John was preaching the gospel too. You know, it was such a big crowd, they both spread out and spread apart and began teaching the people the message of the Lord. But what were they teaching? The apostles were teaching that the Sadducees' function in the temple was no longer theirs. Their function was to teach the people. And now God was raising up, shall we say, laymen, if you want to use that term, to speak to the people. And they were teaching that Jesus rose from the dead. And there was resurrection from the dead for everyone who would come to believe. The Sadducees, of course, didn't believe that. Now, it's important to know that in the church, even today, some claim that Paul's message was different from Peter's message. But I say it was not. And I'll prove it to you, because we'll take a look at Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Take a look what it says. Then know this, Peter says, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus of Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, you put him to death, but whom God raised from the dead, there is resurrection, that this man stands before you healed. God has now passed on that forgiveness to that man. Well, what does Paul declare? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel, and I preach to you, which you received and which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. Now he tells what he preached. I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Number two, that he was buried. Number three, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. So here we have consistency. Peter began on the day of Pentecost with the right message, and Paul and others preached it in the first century, absolutely clear and pure. But why were the Sadducees angry at them? Well, again, I only gave you a little bit of what the Sadducees believed. Let me go a little bit further, because the Sadducees, in a sense, were the secular religionists. Their beliefs were mainly a denial of scripture truth, as I told you. How did they deny the scripture? Well, number one, they did not believe in a spirit world. They believed that the devil was a fairy tale. They denied the full authority of the whole Old Testament that was there. They denied belief that such a thing as angels existed, and that there was good angels and evil angels. They denied belief in the immortality of the soul, and therefore there obviously could be no resurrection, which they also denied. They denied belief in heaven and in hell. Can you imagine that? And they believed that there were no future rewards for good, nor were there judgments for evil. Sounds like the liberal theologian today who denies all these things. But Peter's declaration of resurrection absolutely infuriated them when they heard Peter and John specifically declare of all people being resurrected was that terrible man that they had put to death on the cross, Jesus Christ. So the totality of the gospel message, which was pure and true, these Pharisees wanted nothing to do with it, and they wanted to deny everything that it stood for. So Peter's message, in a sense, denied the Jewish leaders had the right anymore to teach. So the Pharisees were offended, the Sadducees were offended, and their entire teachings and questions were brought into, the entire teachings and authority were brought into question. So Peter continued to emphasize this when the next day he stood before the Sanhedrin court there, and he spoke of what he was talking about, the reality of Jesus Christ being resurrected. Now, how important is it in any generation and age to talk about resurrection? Because, you know, that's probably the one thing that we in the church today don't talk about much. Let me give you four important reasons to talk about resurrection. Number one, it means that he, the Son of God, and that his word can be trusted because Jesus Christ was indeed resurrected. Number two, it means that his sacrifice for sin was acceptable to God. It's one thing to die on the cross, but if God didn't raise him from the dead, God wouldn't have accepted his sacrifice. If you died on the cross, or you, Bob, died on the cross, God wouldn't accept it. I include myself in there too. He wouldn't accept me either, because we're sinners and need to die for our sin. But he was the Holy One of God. He was the sinless Savior, and therefore he did not have to die. But he died and gave that infinite life of God that was within him for every soul that will believe now and till he returns in glory. So, number three, it means that our Savior is alive and actively involved in our lives to help us in time of need. We don't have a dead God. We have an alive God. And it also means that one day you and I will conquer death. The Christian faith rests on that basic fact of the empty tomb. And we should never neglect that in some way, including that in the things that we talk about when we share our faith called the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, our faith in now and in the future rests totally on this resurrection. Now, here we want to speak about the second point, note its simplicity of the supernatural powers. Verse 10, know this, you and all the people of Israel, that it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Now, amazingly enough, when the Sanhedrin met and they brought Peter and John out of prison, who met them right away? The lame man came. He could have run off and gone home to his family or anywhere he wanted. He was healed. There were no conditions for him to stay. But he was not only physically healed, he was spiritually healed. And he was a saved man. And he wanted to stand with Peter and John, whatever would be the cost. And that's exactly what he did. Now, the point I made last week rises again. When we proclaim the gospel, you and I must be ready to give some kind of an example or a sample of what it can do when a person believes in Jesus Christ. Because that's what God did for you and me. When you were saved, the instant you were saved, God sent down from heaven the Holy Spirit to take up residence in you and me. But he couldn't do that without giving you something else. He gives you a new spirit. You were literally, supernaturally, and physically, in a sense, born again. Not outwardly, but inwardly here, with a new nature. And that new nature, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, and the new is here. So, although we don't see God using miracles to heal people like the lame man today, because the purpose behind that isn't necessary, he is still performing miracles. You see a miracle stand before you. Anyone who knew me before I'm saved, I am a totally different person. I'll ask Ursula, is that true? Yes, but this doesn't mean I don't have a sin nature. Ursula knows about that one. But at the same time, yes, this is a new man. I never cared about the Bible before I was saved. I never wanted to read it or look at it or anything. I didn't want to be disobedient to God in any way. But as far as that was concerned, God and I were far apart, and I didn't need him in my life. When I was saved, I had a hunger for the Word of God. I had a desire to tell others about Jesus Christ. I was fearful. I didn't know how, but I went to learn. And of course, God, I learned later, wanted me to enter the ministry and be called to serve him. So the changed life is you. The changed life is me, and it begins brand new when we believe. So I ask you, do you have this new nature? God had Peter and John there with a man who had that new nature there. Now, the truth is there. Christianity will never be effective, even in the 21st century, unless what? What I'm talking about here. The church exhibits changed lives. Now, you think about that. In the first century, 5,000 men were saved that day. That's what we're told in our passage today. Those 5,000 men, of course, that's a totality of everyone from all of Peter's preaching. The church was composed, plus the 120 in the upper room, were 5,000 men. Do you not think those men went home and told their wives, if they were married, what God had done for them? And their wives began to see the change in their lives. And what happened with the wives? Oh, probably almost all of them, not all of course, almost all of them, believed too. And then with mother and father being saved, if they had children who were young enough, then they began to teach their children about salvation. Hasn't it been that way for 2,000 years? And it will continue on. But that changed life becomes multiplied. And in the first century, they overturned their generation and their world because they showed that. Now today, I often hear people say, well, you know, not too many people get saved today in our world. It's just a harder world. Excuse me, do you really think this world we live in today is harder than the first century world that the Jews and even the Gentiles lived in with the oppression of the iron rule of Rome? Not in your life. But nonetheless, why then do we not have the same amounts of people being saved? Well, I'm sure there's other factors in there, and I'll leave it at that. But I think it's because we in the church, I'm speaking of the whole church in general, in the United States in particular here, we in the church are not showing forth changed lives. You know, statistics say the ratio difference between those who do not profess Christianity, that is, someone who is unsaved from our perspective, and those who profess Christianity, the levels of lying and cheating and vice are no different. The levels of lying and cheating and vice are no different. So the changed life is not there. And if the changed life is not there, what is it saying? It is saying the salvation is not there either. Oh, they can come to church, they can sit in a pew, they can sing songs, they can give to the offering, they can do all those things, but if they go out the door and live for the devil, the new life is not in them. And you and I know that. Bob.
We also have churches, church buildings full of people who haven't really come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior yet.
That's what I'm saying. Exactly there. We have buildings of churches filled with, shall we say, Christianized unsaved people, whatever term you want to use. But I say to you that when those changed lives start to multiply and come, that's when people will get saved. Now, how do you or I become the source of that sample or example, as the lame man was before the Jews of that day? Well, I'm going to give you three directives. It's very simple. Number one, place yourself before the world to examine your changed life. Don't hide your Christianity. Don't be a closet Christian. Don't think that I'm going to win people by my silence. How many people are won to the Lord by silent Christians? Nobody, 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 nobody. So place yourself before the world to examine your changed life. Maybe answer your phone. If I answer my phone and say, "Hello, this is St. Dennis." Would I be wrong? No, I would not be wrong, but the world wouldn't understand that, right? But I'm using that as an emphasis to say somehow we are to incorporate that. Number two, make sure that your testimony is spotless. It's one thing to say something and not have a life to back it up. So make sure your testimony is spotless. And where you find areas that it isn't, clean it up. Make sure you find a way to do that. And number three, stand with and among the saints of God. Don't stand outside. I have people say, "Well, you know, I don't really need a church to be a Christian. I'm a good Christian." And every weekend they're out on the golf course or out hunting or out pleasuring themselves with some summer event. No, we are called to stand together as the body of Christ. The Bible says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, because all the more you see the day of Christ approaching." So here you are. And again, was this proof on that day? Look at verse 14 of chapter 4. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing that they could say. The proof was there. And so they couldn't in any way deny what Peter was saying. Preaching the true gospel in a fallen world, though, will always bring persecution. They just got mad. And boy, they were really angry. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail the next day. And many who heard the message believed. We saw that. Peter and John landed in prison because they bucked the beliefs of the religious world. And it's been that way for 2,000 years. The world out there does not want to hear the true message of the gospel. Now, it means that we have to share it in a loving way. We have to share it in a gentle way. And we have to share it in a way that we're not standing up in a podium and looking down on people. There's no person who is unsaved in this world, I don't care how bad they are, who's better than you. If you don't have that attitude, you don't have a Christian attitude. So it's important to do that. However, God works amidst these sufferings that come to people. They were in jail, but they had the joy of knowing there were 5,000 people who believed, totaled up there. And that brings me to my second point. Its ministry is a sordid persecution because we have an intolerant religion. Verse 12 of chapter 4, for all ages, needs to be a reminding to us of that very fact. Now, with that in mind, look at verses 13 and 14. It's important to see that too. When we read the speech of Peter in Acts 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men, whereby we, that is mankind, must be saved. They didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to hear that. And we must remember, it was spoken to the same people, the Pharisees, who ran the Sanhedrin, that Jesus did. And what did the Sanhedrin and Pharisees and Sadducees do to Jesus? They condemned him to death. And Peter stood there, remember, watching from afar and was scared to death and ran away. And when somebody said, "Are you one of his disciples?" He denied the Lord three times. And of course, he was forgiven by the resurrected Lord. But now, no more fear. It was spoken to an audience of the wealthiest and the most intellectual and the most powerful in the land at that time. You know, who was Peter? He was just a Galilean fisherman, and he stands before them, not as a victim, but he stood before them as their judge. But further, Peter did this with the very court that could condemn him to death. And so, indeed, Peter had the strength of the Holy Spirit behind him. Now, with that in mind, think about that. Verses 13 and 14 say, When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing that they could say. Peter and John did not back down on their beliefs. Imagine if they did. Then their message would have had no credibility whatsoever. And your message will have no credibility if you hem and haw and fudge the Christian message before other people. So it's important to do that. But that's what we have in the world today in preaching as well. Everyone knows the Robert Schuller in his Crystal Cathedral. If you've ever listened to him, he's a feel-good preacher, accommodating, positive thinking, self-help. All the Hollywood crowd on Sundays would go there to hear him. But guess what's happened to the Hour of Power? It's recently filed for bankruptcy. And that's what eventually will happen to all the liberal false teachers of the word. They work on their own power and esteem. They don't have God behind them. In time, they will disappear. But true Christianity does not disappear. Peter boldly preached the exclusivity of Christ. The result? Yes, he went to prison. He received persecution and he would receive more in the days ahead. And all he needs to do is remember what his Savior had said to him in John chapter 15, verse 20. Remember the words I spoke to you, Jesus said. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours as well. So as a result of their boldness, Peter and John sat that night in prison before they had the chance to speak to the court again. Now let's read Acts chapter 4, verses 5 to 11 with my subpoint of an insidious reaction. Here they were, the Sanhedrin, sitting together, judging Peter and John. And in verse 5, the next day the rulers and the elders and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. And of course, he gave his speech. They had Peter and John brought, and they asked him, by what power or what name did you do this? What an opening for Peter. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, notice that, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of people, and I'll condense this, know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you've crucified, but God raised him from the dead, that this man, the example, stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected in your quest for the completion of Judaism. And he has become the cornerstone. The fact that they stood there in the face of severe persecution gave their message that pure credibility. And likewise, you and I are to stand strong in our world around us, even though it might cost us something in the process there. Now, keeping that in mind, verses 16 to 17 come to us here, and we see an insidious reaction. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. The word notable means an incontestable sign. They said, there's no way we can contest this miracle of healing. There he is, standing right before us. So there's nothing we can say. So what did they say as a result of that very thing? But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Well, it's sad. This council, who pretended to be looking for truth, didn't look for any truth at all. Their pride and hardness of heart stood in the way, and they never would be saved as a result. Now, what did they want to do? They wanted to let things lie and suffer a natural death, if we could say that. You know, kind of like our government today with Benghazi. And they this means of threatening the apostles and forbidding them to teach and preach in the name of Jesus, that was their official sentence to show how much the enemy feared them. They weren't going to do anything more than that. And they hoped that this would silence these speakers of the gospel. But what happened? The Sanhedrin ordered them not to speak. So what does Peter say? This brings us to the third thing. It's Mark, a stirring perseverance of Peter. It says in verse 19, but Peter and John replied, which is right in God's sight, to listen to you or to him, that is the Savior? You be the judge. As for us, we cannot help speak about what we have seen and heard. Now, after further threats, we don't know what threats they were, but they must have been severe, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. And the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So this was not some new thing that was happened. He was crippled from birth, deformed, and sat at that gate for 40 years. Imagine that very thing. So we see that in verses 19 to 22. I thought I had it on the screen there for you, but you had your paper to follow along. So Peter and John saw the command of the Sanhedrin, and they knew this was contradicting what their Savior had told them to preach. Where were they told? Matthew 28, 19 to 20. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And they could not obey both, could they? So what did they choose to do? They said, we must obey the higher law of our God. You give us human law, we have higher law that we must preach. And by the way, this is, of course, the teaching of Scripture for any civil disobedience of a Christian in any generation. Nothing more than this. And what do I mean by that? It's the only basis that you and I cannot obey the governments we're under. When the government will come to you personally, it's important, personally, and command you to do something that God says is wrong. If you know that, you must obey what God says, even though you become a lawbreaker in any sense of the word. And when you do, you must be willing to suffer the consequences for the Lord. Now, we have people today who see something wrong in another area that doesn't affect them at all, and they determine that they'll break the law as a result of that. No, Peter and John said the only way you can do this if you are commanded, you personally are commanded by the world system to do something that is disobedient to the Lord. So when they were released, they prepared naturally to disobey this biblically unlawful command. Now, they could have joined the Zionist party and become terrorists, but they didn't choose to do that. They chose to be obedient to the Lord. Now, how far will persecution move you? That's important to think about for ourselves as well. How far with persecution will you go for the Lord? When it comes to standing for truth in the face of persecution, maybe loss, maybe peril, would you disobey the law to obey Jesus Christ? You know, what we need to think about is since Jesus chose to die for you and me, can we not boldly choose to live for him? Now, you can't make that decision without Peter's help. Remember it said Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. But when the time comes, you have the promise of God that if you obey his law above man's law, whatever it is, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered for that event and strengthening you in spirit and soul and body. So keep that in mind because it's important to know that. We can boldly choose to live for him. Now, the second part of this great mark in stirring perseverance is an invariable captivity. Verses 23 to 24, A. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people, reported that all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Now, I left out verse 24 on your sheet because that's really not included in here, so I just gave it as a little bit to show you what we're going to look at next week. Most powerful thing that the Lord had done. But the point is, they went to their own people. Yes, that's in the color there, too. And when pressure mounts, think about this, when things come down on us, where do we usually go? The same thing. We'll go to our own people, whatever it might be. But the own people should be God's people. They went with the believers. They told the believers what had happened to them. They shared what the threats were against them. And they shared what they had to do to disobey the law of the Sanhedrin, which could bring them the death penalty. They were willing and ready to do that. And they asked their brothers and sisters in Christ to pray with them and to pray for them for God's power to do that. Isn't that what we should do too when we have needs? You know, all the more I say to you, if you have a need, and maybe we could do that at that time of the service when we finish with the announcements and so forth there, and we have a time of prayer. You have any need at all, let us know, and we'll pray for that need and pray with you and pray for you for the strength of the Lord. If Peter and John needed that, I'm sure we need no less. And when they came together, the people were willing to pray. Now, let's total up all these things we learned today. They're very simple things, but we have the communion of saints every time we gather together, just as the first century church does, and we can pray to the Lord for our needs. So here's some practical lessons. I'll give you six of them. Number one, God is long-suffering towards sinners. We know that. Even when rejected, he still wants his message proclaimed. Don't allow rejections to silence you. Continue to give the gospel. And maybe to that person who rejected it, find another way to share it with them without badgering them, and wait for the right opportunity for the Holy Spirit to give you the green light. But there will come a time, I have to admit this, there will come a time where you will be witnessing to a person and continue and continue and continue, and there's no response, and you've given them wonderful, good examples. Then it's time to move on. But only you, by the Lord leading you to do that, should that happen. And you certainly can ask the Lord, and he will speak to you. Another thing we learn is true witness involves the bad news of sin, we talked about that, as well as the good news of forgiveness. Peter was not afraid to point to those Jews, even in the Sanhedrin. You crucified the Son of God. You put him on the cross. You killed him because of your sin and disobedience to God. So it's not wrong for us to show people their sins, as I gave a scripture reference last week. And then number three, the way to reach the masses is one by one. It's wonderful to have Billy Graham when he stood up in a stadium and hundreds of people came forward. Now, out of that hundreds of people, I'm sure someone has been saved. But if you think all 100 of those people came forward were saved, you are very naive. It's just a matter of people walking forward because somebody asked them to. I remember watching, I was in a Billy Graham crusade as a pastor one time when it came to town, and we had all this training that we were given. A lot of men from our church were to sit in the pews, and when they saw somebody who looked like they needed to go forward, they said, put your hand on the shoulder and say to them, brother or sister, I'll go forward with you if you'd like. You know, that's really leading things on. But I'm not criticizing Billy Graham or his message. He stayed true to the Word of God in his messages and never, ever compromised them. But the best way to reach someone is one-to-one. Find someone closest to you that you have a camaraderie with or friendship with, and pray to the Lord if they're unsaved and say, Lord, help me give them the gospel, and then be bold enough to do that as you do. Now, the best witness and defense for the gospel, again, don't lose sight of this, is a changed life. It has to be yours. And number five, whenever God blesses, be prepared. Satan will show up to destroy. Boy, Ursula can say amen to that, because all through our ministry, anytime I move forward with the gospel and God's people, Satan was there, whammo, to put a hex on it or somehow destroy it. He will do it in your life too. But greater is he, the Holy Spirit, that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen. God says that. And lastly, most important of all, the name of Jesus still has power if you'll present it. Be sure to do that, and God's blessing will be with you. And the best verse of all to do that is Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Maybe quote that, memorize that, and say to a friend, you know, listen, I'm going to quote a verse to you, and I want to ask you, how would you respond to that? And then, of course, by his response, you can start talking about what Jesus did and what he's done in your life and what he will do for you and what he will do to you if you don't respond. You'll either take him as your Savior in this life, or you'll receive him as your judge in the afterlife. And those are the choices that we have. So, have you believed? Amen. Right? Is your life a changed life and testimony? Yes, only you can show that. And if not, polish it up and make it so today. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the Word of God. And I pray that each and every one of us here today will indeed take these things to heart. But again, Father, even though perhaps in the midst of this assembly are all saved people, I pray, Father, for all those who maybe are not saved, who might listen to this message by recording or on the internet, whatever way it would be, and for them to know that Acts 4:12 is for them. Salvation is found in no one else. And if they haven't surrendered their life to Jesus as their God and Savior, they will perish for all eternity. They will go to a place called hell and later called the lake of fire to suffer and live on forever and ever. Father, you sent your Son to die for us, and we've received him. May other lives be changed, and may they become a changed life testimony. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.